Strategic Christian Services presents Core Values, Foundational Principles Upon Which to Build Local Churches, with Dennis Peacock. This is Session 2, entitled Apostolic Succession and the Restoration of the Ecclesia.
I want to go back and review a little bit more what we did the last session, and then talk about some more practical issues rather than theological issues per se, although we are going to be touching theological things as well. I mentioned last time that Jan and I and Adam were at a meeting which was hosted, but some other folks were with him, by C. Peter Wagner. I think most of you probably know who C. Peter Wagner is. He taught down at Fuller Seminary for a number of years. He had a class on the supernatural, which John Wimber attended back in the late 70s. And my understanding is he got baptized in the Holy Spirit there, and the Vineyard Movement and a whole host of things that affected people all over the world came out of Peter Wagner's class. And out of that class, he developed relationships with people in world missions all over the world. And his database has got well over 20 million people in it, which tells you that's a fairly significant database. He has been involved in leading a lot of the international prayer ministries, Lausanne, many things that came out of all that. And the purpose of this meeting was an inaugural event dealing with what is called the International Coalition of Apostles, which is a kind of a grandiose name. But the purpose of the meeting was to bring together ministries that have apostolic, prophetic leadership relative to different streams in the body of Christ. You may or may not know this, but there have been a host of books in the last 3 or 4 years written on apostolic ministries in Ephesians 4. And this was the first time that the people who are associated with those books came together. And it was a significant gathering. But what was most important to me about it was the signaling of the Holy Spirit that a new round of progress and spiritual warfare was about to begin in the evangelical world. Most of you are aware, I'm sure, that one of the primary issues in the Reformation, vis-a-vis the Catholic Church, had to do with the question of what's called apostolic succession. And apostolic succession is grounded in the verses that we looked at out of Matthew 16. I'd like you to turn there. Matthew 16:13, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Some said John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets, all fairly complimentary things. But he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood," or man, "no man, revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And we talked about revelation being what is in the Scripture, and illumination, from a theological point of view, is the ability to have insight through the Holy Spirit into the revelation of the Word. "And I say unto you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it or stand against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now the crux of the apostolic succession argument was the early church recognized that the whole question of authority and the ground upon which we stand in terms of why we're doing what we're doing is absolutely critical. And the early church, a significant part of the early church, took the position that Peter was the rock, the apostolic rock. He was the leader of Peter, James, and John. Although he was not necessarily the closest disciple to Christ. And again, we talked about hermeneutics by the law of first appearance. The fact that whenever the three closest disciples are mentioned, Peter's name is always first, that he was the leader of the 12, and that he was, in this context, the rock, the apostolic rock, upon which the church was built. I also shared that I don't believe personally, holding to a Reformation view, that that is the rock that the church was built upon. The church was not built upon Peter, but rather the church was built upon the revelation from the Father as to who Jesus Christ is, not a man or not the position of a man, as important as Peter was. But that was the critical line in the Reformation, was if you broke away from the Roman Church, you were breaking away from the rock upon which it was founded, because the Roman Catholic Church had a very strong claim, although there are some scholars who dispute whether or not Peter even went to Rome. I personally think they're stretching it quite a ways. But the general population of the church, the fathers, believed that Peter was the principal apostolic ministry, even though Paul was there, and stood on the scripture. So when you have Peter Wagner saying that the church, if it's going to be biblical, must be based on apostolic ministry, Ephesians 2:20, the church is built upon the ministry of apostles and prophets. Again, we talked last time about the fact that nobody is using capital A's for apostles. Nobody's writing scripture. The canon is closed. Nobody is using a capital P for prophets, as in Jeremiah or Isaiah. But that those two ministries, just like pastors and teachers and evangelists, are essential to the maturation of the body of Christ. So that when you have Peter Wagner talking about the fact that if you're going to have a legitimate church, the church has to be led by apostolic ministry as pictured in the New Testament. The New Testament is very, very clear vis-a-vis Paul, especially Peter and John as well, but especially Paul's ministry, that the elders were ordained out of Paul's apostolic band, etc., etc. Now, we're not going to get into that in any detail. I'm just saying that as remembrance, that when you start talking about current modern-day apostles or prophets, you are going into the same argument that started the wars around the charismatic renewal. Because if you're going to talk about logical exegesis of the Scriptures, you cannot have the gifts of the Holy Spirit current for today without having the gift ministries of Christ current for today, since there are no verses that say that those offices or those gifts will be terminated until certain things happen vis-a-vis the body of Christ. Now, I'm saying all of that to say this. What that does for us as a people, because we have believed not only in the gifts of the Holy Spirit since, you know, I'll just speak for me, and I got baptized in the Holy Spirit some hours after my dear bride did. A brother named Lonnie Frisbee, who was a major player in the whole Jesus movement down in Southern California with Chuck Smith, led Jan into the baptism, and later that night I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. We'd never heard of the baptism. We had no theology for it, no understanding. Lonnie just prayed for us. We began to speak in tongues, and I actually prayed and prophesied, and somebody got delivered when I was being baptized in the Holy Spirit of a serious addiction. So we had no theology for all of that, and of course came in like some of you back in those early days. There was a tremendous war over the question of, are the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today? And it split literally millions of people off, you know, mainline evangelical churches. The charismatic renewal took place. And I'm sure you're all aware that the charismatic Pentecostalism has been far and away the most rapid growing movement in the church today. The last estimates that I saw, and I've seen numbers of them, but so they're all order of magnitude close, is somewhere between 500 and 650 million people today speak in tongues out of a church which is somewhat over 1.3 billion. So you've got about half the church in our generation has gone from, we don't necessarily believe that the gifts are for today, or we oppose the gifts. More than half the church has been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and not without a lot of, you know, wars and rumors of wars and all that kind of stuff. So I am fully expecting, since the Scripture is clear, that the church is in a process of restoration, that we are going to see some kind of a battle in the not-too-distant future over the whole question of, are there apostles and prophets today in the same way that we recognize there's teachers? You have to understand that when Moody and Finney, going all the way back into the 1840s, when Finney came along and announced that he was an evangelist, it caused a tremendous stir. Because up until that point in time, the only ministry that was validated was the ministry of a pastor or a teacher. Bill Gothard came along in the early 70s, and people recognized him as a teacher with a capital T. That was controversial to numbers of people. So now we're working our way into the most controversial offices, which have to do with the role of the prophet and the apostolic ministry. Now, because we have believed in those things, those have been the foundation that we have been building on since the early 70s, two things are going to happen. Those who have questions about where we are theologically, it's going to give them more fuel for doubt. And those who don't have questions are going to be grateful that we have not been crazy all these years. And it's probably going to go in both directions, because there will be significant controversy around that. Now, that all ties into the whole question of, is the church in a process of restoration? And I want you to look for a moment, if you would, please, to Ephesians 4. And again, numbers of us lived in Ephesians. I lived in Ephesians in the 70s. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about how the ascension gifts, so-called, were given by Christ. He dispersed his authority in those gifts. Verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Now, that's a very interesting word. I don't remember the exact word, but I know the word equipping is actually a medical term. It's a Greek medical term, which means the proper setting of bones. It's interesting that that's what the Holy Spirit would use, that bones are displaced and need to be reset in the body. For the resetting of the bones, the joints of the saints, for the work of service or the work of ministry, that word diakonos, the same word we use for deacons. By the way, one of the reasons why we have tried to some avail to really press the whole general counsel model and to get councils of ministry is because that is what spiritual authority is supposed to be doing, probably above anything else, is repairing the body so that the body can be involved in ministry. If his great contribution, and I would imagine that it would be, to the body of Christ was the priesthood of all believers, I am sure that what is going to come out of the restoration of these offices is going to be the ministry of all believers. Can you hear that? Okay, we're shifting from, not away from, but in addition to, not just the priesthood of every believer, but the ministry of every believer, which is going to challenge the whole issue of spectator Christianity. But the purpose of these offices, and by the way, the distinctive that is most challenging about the apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic ministries in particular, is they are not primarily focused on dealing with people's personal needs. And we're going to be talking here in a few minutes about the ecclesia and where we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on the church. Can you hear me if I say, and this is not a negative thing, every facet of these fivefold offices have a role, a place, and it's a complete wheel. The wheel will not, you know, it goes ka-thud, 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 unless all five of the spokes are operating. But we largely today have a pastorally oriented church. The focus of the body of Christ is more on meeting people's personal needs and helping people feel good about themselves or helping people dealing with damage, all of which is valid, but is only valid relative to their being repaired so that they can be involved in whatever ministry they are called to. I wonder how deep that one went in. This is true to some degree also of us. That because in the body of Christ, we are all, in the same way that we are trapped in the sea of our culture, we are trapped in the sea of the religious world. If we think we are exempt from that religious world, we are in deception. And the earmarks of that religious world is basically a spectator orientation. That is, certain quote-unquote gifted people do things that stimulate us. Certain gifted people do things that fix us so that we can enjoy life as good, healthy, happy Christians. That is not the focal point of the Scriptures. The focal point of the Scriptures, if indeed Christ is the focal point of the Scriptures, is that we would be healthy, happy people so that we are able to serve and help other people become healthy, happy people in Christ. And the nature of the way that the religious community operates is not set up to facilitate that. We're going to come back to that here in a moment. Now, if these offices were given, how long are they in operation? Well, verse 13 answers the question. Until, verse 13, these fivefold ministries are given for the repairing of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now let me ask you a question. Is there anybody here that thinks we are all in the unity of the faith? Well, the definitive word is until. Now, nobody can biblically exegete their way around until. You cannot do sufficient gymnastics to hermeneutically get around until. Until we attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now that is so comprehensive in terms of a picture of what we are supposed to be. When you look at that and you look at where we are, you say, oh my Father, how can we ever attain to that level? I do not teach this, believe me, I do not teach this as doctrine, but I am sure there are going to be a lot of surprises when we get out of here. And I would not be surprised if some of this work is still going on after we're gone. Personally, I would not be surprised. Now, I want to look at another scripture here in John 6. John 6, lots and lots of scripture in here dealing with the election of God, the foreknowledge of God, which you would not expect to find in John, who is hardly known as a theologian per se. His focus is more relational, but it's filled with issues around the election of God. Jesus here is speaking about verse 54, eating His flesh, drinking His blood, all that kind of stuff. Verse 55, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he shall also live because of me, and so on and so forth. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. By the way, in John 4:24, he says the words are spirit and truth, but spirit and life here. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now, remember exactly what he said there in Matthew 16:17. He said, unless flesh and blood, actually 18, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. And here it is in John. He said, nobody can come to me unless it's been granted from the Father, which we're back into the whole question of election. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, notice the 12 versus the disciples, the other disciples, do you want to go away also? And Simon Peter, once again, here he is, jumping in. Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered and said, did I myself not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil or has a devil? And now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, the point that I want to make is this. I made the statement, we cannot live on somebody else's revelation. And we certainly cannot stand in controversy on somebody else's revelation. We can stand based on relationship, we can stand based on integrity, but we cannot stand on someone else's revelation. The revelation or illumination, that illumination must be from Father to you. Now, our life begins that way in Christ, and it never changes. There are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. You can't get into the kingdom because somebody you like or somebody you believe in brought you in. God has no grandchildren. He is a direct father, as it were, of every single one of us. And revelation, while revelation or illumination, comes to us both directly from the Scripture and through the teaching of other people. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In terms of our ability to hold, especially in controversy, we are not able to hold unless God has given us that revelation. Now we see that in John 6, where Jesus is teaching a very, very hard teaching, speaking of the communion of his flesh and his blood. At that point, they didn't even understand that he was going to be crucified. They'd never heard of the Lord's table, communion. That whole concept had never been there in the Old Testament in any direct way. And they are offended to the max. And I'm sure that Peter was inwardly wishing he had somewhere else to go because he knew what it was going to cost him to stand with the teaching of Christ. Because cannibalism was capital crime. It was forbidden. The concept of somebody telling you that you had to eat their flesh, and you know what an abomination it was. The Scripture is filled with admonition that when you slaughtered an animal, that you were not to eat the blood. The blood belonged to the Lord. And here you have a human being violating, apparently, all those Scriptures that deal with those kinds of things. So it was going to be a tremendous price for Peter to be able to stand with Christ. And the point I'm making is that in terms of core values, I'm not talking about even eschatology to some degree, where you stand on certain aspects of the Lord's second coming or where you stand on certain elements of Scripture. For example, one of the things that happened at Peter Wagner's is there was a polite but a hot debate over whether or not women could be apostles because there were several women there who are received in apostolic ministry, and they had a very high level, scholarly, as in Greek, Hebrew, you know, people who know. Trust me, these are people who know exegeting languages and the whole question of where all that stuff was. And while I personally struggle with women being apostles, now you've got women prophetesses in the New Testament, so that isn't an issue. But women being apostles, I struggle with that. But it's not something that I would break off fellowship with somebody over, because it's certainly not on the level of the blood, the cross, the scripture, etc. That one might be a hotter issue for others than it would be for me. But there's numbers of other issues that we could come up with that, for example, is Sunday the Sabbath. There's numbers of people, a whole Seventh-day Adventist stand over the Sabbath is Saturday. How does that translate into the Lord's Day? And you get into all kinds of debates like that. That one is not one that I would separate over. But what I'm saying is, when you get into issues that people do separate over, your stance is going to be based on whether or not you believe God has really given you a measure of revelation, and that is where you want to stand. Moving on, we are in the midst, on the leadership level of FCL, are beginning to work on these 9 points, and there may end up being some more than 9. But these are an overview of our major core revelational values as spiritual family. We've broken them out into the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And there are 9 major elements here that we are working on filling in. And we have chosen 3 of those in particular. We have broken out 3 that we are choosing to focus on now and for the indefinite future, because we believe that they are the most essential to who we are as a people in terms of going where we want to go. That is not an easy choice, because there are so many critical doctrines, so many critical issues, but you have to begin somewhere, and that is where the apostolic and the prophetic ministries come to play, is what is the foundation? What are the foundational issues that you're building upon? Christ, of course, has laid the foundation, and nobody else can lay another foundation than Jesus Christ. But we're not talking about laying the foundation of Jesus Christ. We're talking about laying a foundation of emphasis relative to the spiritual issues that God has made an issue to us. And I hope the last teaching, I made it clear that based on the principle of individuation in the body, that the body, as Paul uses the example in 1 Corinthians 12, is made up of many parts, many systems, and the strength of the analogy of the body is the reality that in order to have a wholeness, you're going to have different facets of the body of Christ focusing on different parts of truth. And that's the reason that the Holy Spirit uses the body as an analogy. Otherwise, we would be saying to the Roman Catholics, or saying to the Lutherans, or the Presbyterians, or the Episcopalians, or the Charismatics, or somebody else whose emphasis may be a little different than ours, we would be saying, if you were really believers, your emphasis would be exactly what our emphasis is. How many of you know there is something in our fallen nature which manifests itself in socialism, which is a demand for absolute equality, especially in focus? I don't know how much you've thought about that, but the spirit of socialism, egalitarianism, it is something in the fallen nature, satanic nature, that demands anybody that is not focusing on what you are focusing on is wrong. And that if the body was really healthy, we would all be focusing on exactly the same thing. I'm not sure that I believe that. Let me just go on record as saying, I'm not sure that I believe that. I only believe it in the sense that we would all be focusing on the head, which is Christ, and that we would, as different parts of the body, be doing what our part of the body is supposed to be doing as it takes orders from the head. Now, if you have an internal, emotional, or psychological, or logical, rational battle with that, I'm going to confront you here, so get ready for it. My experience of people who cannot stand diversity or have a real struggle with diversity is they are still under the grip of whatever that fallen spirit is that demands everybody is doing what they're doing. We see this, for example, in the closing chapter of John when Peter is in a dialogue with Christ over what Jesus just told John to do. And he asks Christ, you know, what about John? It's clear that you've given John a different set of directions than the directions you've given me. And what did Jesus say to Peter? He said, basically, Peter, mind your own business, do what I've told you to do, and trust that I'm the Lord of John. Now, we come back to that whole principle in Romans 14, where Romans 14 is dealing with diversity in the body of Christ relative to food and drink and all that stuff. And Paul ends that section when he makes the comment, don't you know that every man stands or falls according to his own master? Now, everybody in here realizes that we have one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are not going to get before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for what anybody told us to do except Him. Now, that does not preclude people working together in common groups, because the Holy Spirit tells groups of liver cells to act like liver cells, and groups of lung cells to act like lung cells, and groups of pancreas cells to act like pancreas cells, who are hearing the Holy Spirit giving them individual direction relative to, if you can hear this, their family or their species in Christ, to use that kind of an analogy. I don't know what there is about the power of this demand that everybody in the Lord, if they're really right, is thinking the way you're thinking, but it, to me, is a strong manifestation of fallenness. The issue is, are you doing what the Holy Spirit has told you to do? I will not ever forget walking down my driveway here some years ago, feeling absolutely overwhelmed, which I frequently do, feeling absolutely overwhelmed with all that was on my plate. And the Holy Spirit said to me, Dennis, you don't have to do anything except one thing. I said, Lord, what's that? He said, obey me. You forget about all your responsibility. You forget about all the demands that people put on you or you put on yourself. You have one thing to do and one thing alone, and that is to obey me. And that is as simple as it gets. Now, the issue relative to that obedience, again, is it grounded in Scripture? And at the end of the day, reasonable people can differ. But the question is, are you holding to what God has told you to do? And are you holding to the relationships that God has put you in, certainly beginning with your spouse? Or the way that you relate to your children, let alone your joints in the body? Now, I want to go quickly through a summary of these three things, and we're going to be working on these not just here, but for an indefinite period of time. Number one, we practice the ecclesia as a corporate congress of God's people. Ecclesia, political word, not a religious word. To my recollection, I can check this out, but I'm almost positive it's true. I was looking at some notes here recently on the ecclesia. Relative to the use of the word church in the Gospels, the word synagogue is only used once to define church, and that's James 2. It's used again in Revelation, but Paul does not use the word synagogue, which is the historic concept of what the Jews considered church. It is huge in implications that Paul did not use that word. He used the word ecclesia. Jesus used it twice only in the Gospels, Matthew 16, Matthew 18. The remainder of the times that the church is spoken of in the New Testament, with those exceptions of Revelation 2 and 3 and James 2, is the word ecclesia. Ecclesia was a Greek political body. That is a fact. This is not my teaching. And we will get you some more information on that just because you need to be armed with that. Why do we want to begin to focus on the ecclesia? Because we cannot get where we believe the Lord wants us to go as a people unless we have some kind of a significant breakout of whatever the religious spirit is that has trapped the evangelical world today. Now that is a bold statement. Let me ground that statement with this, I would say, historically irrefutable comment. There has been more spiritual activity in the last 30 years. It is the first time that there has been this level of spiritual activity, certainly in the Western world, where it has had seemingly little to no effect on the surrounding culture. To understand the significance of that, if the ecclesia is Christ's ruling authority on the earth, if the ecclesia is Christ's ruling authority on the earth, and we have Matthew 16:19 that says that it is, that it has been given the keys to the kingdom, and that this ecclesia exercising those keys has the power to literally change things on this planet. As in, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in the spiritual realm, whatever you loose on earth will be loose in the spiritual realm. If the church is operating the keys as God's governing agent, the clear earmark of that is change on the earth. Now, we are living in Exhibit A, where 90% of the American people say they believe in God. But somebody here was quoting Barna's stuff. Barna does good research. But something like 40% of the Bible-believing Christians don't believe that obedience to the Bible is necessary to go to heaven. Or wasn't that close to that? And some other major number, like over 30%, basically believe that God grades on the curve. I mean, just really, really fundamental biblical issues. Now, these are people who go to church. Less than 8% of churchgoers tithe, even give regularly. The divorce rate in the evangelical church parallels the divorce rate in the world. We know from surveys, and I've seen these, that the difference between people who rent pornographic movies in the world and the evangelical church is not significant. The underbelly of where we are right now in the church is focused on one major thing, and that is the self-centeredness of making sure we get to heaven. That's the common message that is preached. It's the foundation of current evangelical energy, is get saved, go to heaven. That message, get saved, go to heaven, is inconsistent with what the New Testament preaches in terms of God's focus for the church. Now that raises a whole question of election. That raises the whole question, which I'm not going to go into in any depth now, but we must, of the tension between man's ability to respond and God's demand for election. The ecclesia is made up of a ruling body. What that means is those in the ecclesia are rulers. That means the characteristic of those people is that because of their relationship with Jesus Christ, they are operating in a realm of self-government, and they are operating in a realm of ruling that which is under their sphere of authority. That is not a question that most of the body of Christ is wrestling with. We are not wrestling with the question, what am I doing to be responsible to bring fruit, life, increase, quality of life to that which is under my responsibility? Now, this touches this presupposition that in order to have fellowship with Christ on a deepening level, we have to be about what He is about. That is to say, it takes one to know one. Now, I want to stay here, and I hope to be able to communicate effectively enough that you'll see why we are choosing to go after the ecclesia as such a foundational issue for who we are as a people. And by the way, a lot of other believers don't believe what I'm saying. Not that they think it's wrong, they just don't think about these kinds of things. Let me ask you a question. How are you going to get close with Christ if you're not about what He is about? How are you going to follow His path of human maturation, because Jesus is fully human? How are you going to know Him in His humanity if you don't walk down the path He walked down in His humanity? Because fellowship is common life experience. Isn't that true of your closest friends? You say, well, what's the opposite? We have nothing in common. What does that mean, we have nothing in common? It means we're not doing anything together. And isn't it true that the struggles that you go through with people is what bonds you the deepest with them? It's the strain and the stress that makes the good times rich. And so it is in Christ. So it is in Christ. I did not know God the Father until I became a father. I mean, I knew God the Father in a general sense, but it's not until I began to exercise the responsibility of fatherhood that I could begin to identify with God the Father's responsibility, because it takes one to know one. I did not know Jesus the pastor until I began to have to pastor. I did not know God the decision maker until I got involved in making decisions that He had put in my life that were given to me by Him, and struggle, how do I make those decisions, Lord? And then the question is, well, how did He make them? And that gets us into the whole question of discipleship, becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, until you are clear on the reality that you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ until you've entered His work, none of what I'm saying makes any sense. If we are going to be what Christ has declared us to be as an ecclesia, a company of decision makers, then we are going to have to change our mindset away from wherever else it is, and that may vary in, by different personalities and et cetera, et cetera. We're going to have to move away from what makes us comfortable into what makes us in the hunt for Jesus. And in the hunt for Him daily. And in the hunt for Him decision by decision. Because the ecclesia, which literally was those elected to rule, politically ruling the Greek city-states, which is the model that Christ chose to describe us. He didn't describe us as a meeting. He didn't describe us as an association of people who enjoyed fellowship. He described us in that model of the church. And by the way, of all the analogies, I don't know of any analogy that's more frequently used than the church. The body, the army, the bride, those names are not given the same hermeneutical priority as the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is noted as a group of people, a body of people who are in the process of exercising ethical choices and making ruling decisions on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, when you see that, it becomes compelling. It becomes compelling. And then the question becomes, and by the way, we're talking here about biblical discipleship, The question then becomes, how am I doing daily in the rulership of my life? How much is the Holy Spirit involved in my life on a daily basis in terms of carrying out the decision-making process that I have to make from the moment I wake up to what's the first thing that comes out of my mouth and what's the last thing that comes out of my mouth before I go to sleep? And how am I helping my children become decision makers in Christ? How am I helping the people, my neighbors? How am I encouraging or in any way modeling for everybody that is touching me? How am I modeling a ruler, a decision maker, based on the ethics of God's Word in Christ? Now, I hope this doesn't sound abstract. See, this goes to the whole core of what do people find when they come into our congregation? What do they find when they come in here on Sunday? Where do they find us to be at work? What is it that they are experiencing out of us? See, right now I'm not really, really interested in our meetings. I'm interested in something much more fundamental and much more profound than our meetings. And that is the core of who we are as people wherever we are. Because nothing plus nothing, in my math, still ends up being nothing. I'm using that by way of analogy. What is it that we are communicating to people around us? Are we communicating to people that we are in the press of making choices based on our convictions about Jesus Christ? That's the question. That's on an individual level. What about on a corporate level? How much corporate decision-making power do we have as a people? Jesus said, if any two of you agree on something, it shall be done. How much power, again, put this in the context of spiritual family. Before I get out of here, I want to be a part of a people who can turn the hand of God because we are in one mind based on God's ethical truth and we are able to declare some things on earth that change things in the heavenly realm. And how much of that are we touching? Not much. Can I say that honestly? As the whatever I am, you know, put it back on me. How much corporate power do we have as a people? I'm not saying that to make anybody feel bad. I'm asking the question. Now, our responsibility is not going to be how much did we enjoy life. I mean, I want to enjoy life. I think that's a wonderful thing. Jesus came to give us abundant life. But I believe the abundance of our life comes out of obedience. I don't believe it's possible to really play unless you really work. I don't think play, I don't think recreation has any depth to it unless our work has depth to it. I don't know where we are in terms of play as a people. I know we've been in a lot of warfare. But how do we play as a people? I would like to suggest that we probably don't play all that well because we have not learned to work all that well in the Spirit. I think it manifests itself in our corporate prayer life, let alone our individual prayer lives. An ecclesia is a group of people who are able to come to corporate decisions, one mind, vote, and bring change. That's what an ecclesia is. I love praise. I love good music. I honestly do. I like good preaching. Let me ask you a question. How important is that relative to what I'm talking about right now? Is it possible that those things, if we focus on them, could actually take us away from the things that God is after in this discussion right here? Could it be that they could amuse us and take the pressure off us? And please don't stumble on what I'm saying. I want the best music possible. I want the best praise possible. But I've been in churches where the praise and the music can take the paint off the walls, and I know those blessed saints are not walking in what we're talking about right here. I know, and that isn't judgmentalism. I just know. The evidence is there. See, what I'm laboring in, and I'm asking you to labor with me, everyone, I'm laboring in, God, what are you after in us as a people that will bring us to the place where the things that we believe, we're actually beginning to tangibly live them out, and there's evidence. There's evidence. In many ways, brethren, in many ways, I feel like we're at another beginning. And that has really surprised me. If you would have asked me 25 years ago, where will you be in 25 years, I would never have imagined that we would be here. In many, many ways, I feel like we are at a beginning. Does anybody here besides me feel that even for yourself? It goes in the context of, how can I be alive this long and take this long to know what I now know? And what do I do now with what I now know? And I believe that that is where we are as a people, which is why I'm challenging you to come and sit through this stuff, because I want you to get a sense of holy desperation as to where I believe we are. I believe we are in a defining moment in the Spirit in terms of where we're going. I don't want to go through whatever whitewater we need to go through only to fall back down into something that does not bring fundamental change to the earth. That to me would be a failure. If two congregations had 5,000 members each, if it didn't have what we're talking about now, it would be a failure from my point of view. Because we still would be a religious association, not an ecclesia. The second thing we're going to focus on is discipleship. And that one is tough because we're going to have to approach that very, very slowly and very, very carefully, because we're not going back to something. We're going forward into something we have not been into. And it's really, really hard when people think they know what something is because of a past experience, because the way that our minds work, you know, we hear the word and we've got a whole set of associations as to what we think that means. And that is not where we are, and that is not where we're going. Discipleship begins with what we're talking here tonight, which is a commitment to raise our ruling skills in every dimension of our lives. Our commitment to raise our ruling skills in every dimension of our lives. Spirit, soul, and body. Now, I want you to look with me at this diagram, and we'll stop here. I am not teaching this diagram as absolute truth. I am teaching it as helpful analogy. I've listed four different general concepts around this thing of discipleship. And I wish I'd seen this years ago. The first step of discipleship is teaching. The teacher. Teaching gives us intellectual formation. It gives us concepts. If we are good students, we learn how to listen carefully. We learn to evaluate what we hear by the word. We learn to recognize truth. Our intellect or our understanding grows. The second level is mentoring. I don't know that the word mentoring is a Bible word, but again, I'm using this by analogy. There certainly were levels of disciples, as we saw in John 6. There was the 12, whoever else, Jesus said, the other disciples left, the 70, the 120. There were 500 people that Jesus appeared to at His resurrection, who were obviously, in most cases, His disciples. So there are levels of disciples, levels of maturity for sure. But mentoring, in that process, we're not just listening to somebody's teaching, we're trying to appropriate their perspective. How do you see that way? Why do you see that? What is your perspective? You know where we lose each other relationally? Is where we're demanding intellectual agreement rather than trying to get into each other's perspectives. There are a few things for me in life more frustrating than dealing with somebody who wants to be in intellectual agreement rather than trying to get into your perspective. You got to think about that. See, there's the big male-female issue, is men and women have very different perspectives, very different perception about the nature of reality, very different focus about what is important and what's not important. How can we communicate if we are not striving to get into each other's perspective? Why do you see it that way? Again, we fall back into this thing in our fallenness, different is wrong, instead of different is different. And it takes many pictures, many facets to make a diamond. So when you're in a mentoring mode with somebody, you're either trying to teach people how you see what you see or why you see what you see. Secondly, there's accountability. Now, I don't know where everybody is, but I am assuming that everybody in here realizes that you need human accountability. Anybody that's accountable only to God isn't. Anybody that's only accountable to God isn't. Because God gives us human accountability. And how much are we aware of our need for accountability and accountable in what areas? A mentor, thirdly, is somebody that you can share openly with on how to apply truth, where you want to be accountable, and how you make decisions. Most mentoring relationships are limited. That is, we hold each other accountable for certain defined things. A third level, and I believe this is progressive, is when somebody actually internally wants to be discipled by somebody else in some major area. Discipling involves counsel, principles, accountability, evaluation, which is sometimes not pleasant. Okay, what did you see about how I did? Do you really want me to say? Yeah, I do. And then you grab, your seat and say, tell me the truth. How many of you know it's hard to hear the truth? Because we don't want to hear the truth. We say we do, but many, many times we really don't. Imitation. See, discipling involves imitation. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, the head of every woman is man, the head of Christ is God, God the Father. Follow me, be a follower of me as I follow Christ. We're not talking about following somebody in every dimension of their life. We're talking about following them as you see them following Christ. What that means is very simple. If I'm following, Barney Coombs has been a pastoral figure in my life, Jan's life, for years. Barney has eccentricities. Now, I don't. Okay. But God is not asking me to follow Barney's eccentricities. What is so tough about that? Why is that even an argument? I actually hear people say, well, if I'm imitating somebody, you only imitate them. You only imitate Jesus. I want to say, grow up. Please, grow up. Paul said, follow me as I'm following Christ. Where you see me not following Christ, don't follow me there. But where I'm following Christ, follow me. Now, the heart of discipleship is the quest for mastery. 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 A word that we have very, very little understanding what it is. Do you know why? because we live in a world of initiative, creativity, where our goal is to be creative, not to master what somebody else does. When we lost the guilds, it destroyed mastery in our culture. The only places that I am aware, and I'm sure there's places I'm not, but the only places that I'm aware where mastery still exists to some degree is in the arts. Now, the last level is fatherhood and sonship, and boy, did we screw that up. Holy moly. I believe that that is the last dimension of somebody who is in the process of maturation. And the whole issue of fatherhood and sonship, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 4, you may have a lot of teachers, but you don't have many fathers. I don't personally believe that every Christian can point to a spiritual father. I think a father is a gift. And if you have one, God bless you. And there are people, certainly in my life, there are people who have been fathers. I've had several. That is, they had that role in my life. And to not see it would be to miss an incredible gift. Because there's something in a spiritual father that you can only get from a spiritual father. Now, last time around, again, we're going to get deep into this, and I'm saying this so that everybody hears, we are not going where we've been, we're going somewhere else. The last time around, and let me say this, we as a people have not practiced discipleship in probably 20 years. If you were to challenge me, where are your disciples? I would have to say there are few, because we have not practiced self-consciously discipleship. We were blown off the playing field. Blown off the playing field. Now, I want to say this, and I would argue this to the death with any theologian, and feel comfortable I would be able to defend myself. Discipleship is the methodology of biblical sanctification. Discipleship is the methodology of biblical sanctification. That is biblical growth. That's why we're commanded to be disciples and make disciples. Now, if we don't think that is not a landmine, we don't understand why the devil has made such an issue around making sure the church does not make disciples. We don't understand the war around that. Now, here's what we did last time. We forced, by the unspoken rules and the way that we preached, we forced discipleship on people who did not have a clue what a quest for mastery was and had not been pre-qualified by mentoring, and some were just barely hearing the teaching. And we pressed a whole set of assumptions on people when you can't press a quest for mastery on anybody. They either have it or they don't. Mastery says, I see you have something I really want. God has told me to come to you just like an apprentice painter. Jan and I were in Rome when we were on the tour. We had a really sharp tour guide who was into art history like gangbusters and told story after story of the battles that the disciples of the masters had to even get close enough to qualify to be discipled by the masters. Discipleship is something that comes out of somebody's heart because they see something in somebody else they want, and they're willing to forego their ego on a fundamental level to get it. How'd you like to have a school full of disciples? Where would it go? We don't even know. It'd go off the chart. Because once somebody says, I see you've got something down pat, and I'm not going to argue with you about your way, I'm going to master the way you do it before I get creative. And that's what Paul did with Timothy and Titus and the guys, men and women that he led in that band. Approximately 60 of them. And they were responsible for laying the foundation in Christ for a ton of churches that made a huge difference. So, summary. Revelation. Everybody's got to have their own God-given revelation. Revelation is tested by pressure. Under pressure, we learn whether or not it was men who taught us something or whether it was God who taught us something through men or taught us something through Scripture. Thirdly, we are going after the whole quest of becoming the ecclesia, becoming what God declares us to be, those elected to rule. And we're going to be focusing on how do we raise our rulership skills both individually and as a people, which deals with parenting, finances, emotions, the whole nine yards. How do we develop so that when we're doing our Bible studies, are focused on how do we become better rulers in this life? Because that is what we are declared to be, is a group of rulers. And then the B part of that is, Lord, show us how to begin to rule in our cities. I deeply believe that the Holy Spirit wants to give us some prayer projects for our cities. Some things that God tells us as a people to begin to exercise our spiritual muscle and try and hear the Lord as to how we can begin to move in the Spirit over those things. Lastly, we want to begin the process carefully of moving towards a discipleship model, which means we're going to be strengthening our teaching and listening skills. We're going to be helping you look for accountability where you want accountability. You can't put accountability on anybody. Accountability that's put on somebody is not accountability, unless it's parental and that's part of your obligation. We want to preach the whole issue of mastery. I want that word to go deep. How do we stimulate a desire for mastery? And who has different gifts and skills that we want to master? See, I don't believe that you necessarily have got one discipler. I think if you had a really healthy body, you got a ton of disciplers because you got a ton of gifts. I don't think we're going after, okay, who is going to disciple me per se as the only disciple. I think that's an immature way to view it. I think if we're healthy, we're discovering the gifts that are in the body and we're saying, you know, you do this well, teach me to do what you do. There may be some cases where the discipling is more intimate than that, but I think we're going to see a lot of cross-pollination, which leads to fatherhood and sonship in some cases. And that's the whole question of inheritance. And I close with this. Here's my admonition to you, to all of us. Your life is being spent accumulating resources, spiritual, revelational, financial resources. Who are you going to leave those resources to? Solomon died in agony and despair, making the comment, "All is vanity and vexation of spirit. For a man accumulates his whole life, but who knows what will happen to that which he's accumulated." He was exhibit A of a man who raised up no spiritual sons. And the wisest human ruler, other than Christ, probably the wisest man that's ever lived, he dies in despair because he's never raised sons. Every one of you who's accumulating anything, you will die, the Lord tarries. Are you going to give the resources of your life to a son or daughter who is going to spend those resources in accordance with your heart? Or are you going to give them to a son or a daughter who is in the flesh but who may not do that? That's a real ethical question. When we touch inheritance, we get down to the real issue of sonship and the responsibility to have relationships that you trust with what your life accumulated. The crisis that we're in as a generation right now, we are on the edge right now of a $13 trillion generational transfer of the pre-World War II generation transferring all that wealth to a generation that is not sons, who is actually spending that money with values that oppose the very values that created that wealth. If that is not the judgment of God on our fathers, think about it. Their life labor being given to a group who is undercutting the very values that created that wealth. We want to become a people who are able to look that question right square in the eye in terms of generational transfer and say, Lord, what are you going to do with my life message? What are you going to do with my life resources? Who do I have that I can pass that on to in you who is going to spend it in a general accordance with the vision that you've given to me? And every one of you have got to stand in that place. That's what sonship is about. It's not about who's my spiritual father. It's about transfer of values.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.